Open your Bible to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to be in verses 5 to 13. And this is a portion of scripture that has a wonderful simplicity to it, and yet also a fairly high degree of complexity. And so we're going to see if we can't enjoy both the simplicity and the complexity of this portion of scripture as we give our minds to the meditation of God's word. Let's go ahead and read Romans 10, beginning in verse 5. It reads, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." One of the objections to unconditional election is the whosoever verses of the New Testament. That sovereign unconditional election results in an unavoidable contradiction, posing what is often appealed to as yet another fatal flaw for the doctrine of sovereign grace. But the fact of the matter is this: both are true. God not only unconditionally elects his people unto salvation, but so also all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no contradiction whatsoever. There may be a degree of mystery and a degree of theological tension, but there's no contradiction. And so this comes back to the twin truths of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, two truths that run perfectly parallel to one another. And both truths must be held in tension, because otherwise you end up in either one of two ditches. Either hyper-Calvinism, where the sovereignty of God is emphasized to such an extent that to even call sinners to repentance is sinful, or a kind of Pelagianism, where salvation depends entirely upon man, such that both finding and losing salvation depend on him both saving and keeping himself saved. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility can be likened to magnets that you would attempt to put together to try and remove the tension and the mystery, but as you try to do that, they just won't go. It's impossible. And so we have to hold these two truths in tension. Now, what's the link connecting verses 1 to 4 to verses 5 to 13? It's the statement in verse 4, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Which means that Christ is the end of the futile endeavor of seeking to establish one's own righteousness through law abiding. And the accent that really is picked up on from that statement is that which comes at the end of verse 4, the accent falls on the "to everyone who believes." And it's that thrust that Paul is now going to pick up as he continues to contrast these two opposing approaches to obtaining righteousness. That which is based on law and that which is based on faith. Further explicating why it is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And we're going to frame our entire discussion around that thrust, answering the question, why is Christ the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe? And we're going to see four reasons that really effectively amount to a presentation of the gospel. Four reasons why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And the first reason is this: because righteousness comes by faith. Because righteousness comes by faith. And this comes out in verse 5, where it says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." And the point is this: that if you seek to establish a righteousness that's derived from the law, then you're going to either live or die by that righteousness. And Paul has already argued successfully that no one is capable of living up to the righteousness of the law. And so the outcome of that endeavor is that you will seal your own fate and die in your sins. And I really wish the New American Standard had rendered this differently. Because in the original, Paul is actually citing a particular verse in the Old Testament. And that's not apparent in the way that the New American Standard has rendered this. And so I'm gonna give you the LSB. Most of the usual suspects in terms of translations render this accurately, but let's use the LSB, which says this: "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of law," and here comes the quote, "the man who does these things shall live by them." And Paul is citing Leviticus 18:5. And one of the challenges with this citation is whether or not Paul is actually reading Moses as intended. Whether or not Paul is reading Moses as Moses intended to be read. Because Paul is reading Moses as though Moses held out the prospect, the possibility that if a person could keep the law, then they could attain eternal life, that there was this potentiality in the law that if one could actually render perfect obedience to it, they could lay hold of life, eternal life, and the righteousness to stand holy and blameless before God. And yet, when you read Moses in context, that doesn't appear to be what he's saying. And so flip to Leviticus 18, and we'll read Moses in context and try and see if we can't determine how Paul is using Moses. We're going to read Leviticus 18, 1 to 5. And you'll want to just pay attention to the focus and the thrust of what Moses is saying here to the sons of Israel. Leviticus 18, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. And here we come. Verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So Leviticus 18:5 comes in a context that seeks to regulate life in the land. Israel is about to go into the land. And so this is providing instruction on how they're to live in the land. And the promise is that if they walk in covenant faithfulness to God on the basis of the fact that he's redeemed them out of Israel, then they will enjoy a rich life in the land. And so in that sense, Leviticus 18:5 would seem to have less to do with justification, that declaration of righteousness or the attempt to earn that righteousness, and more to do with sanctification, a life lived on the ground or foundation of God's redemptive work in their lives. That this is really calling for faithful obedience on the ground of God's covenant relationship with his redeemed people, Israel, holding out the promise of blessing for that obedience. So how then is Paul reading Moses? Is Paul interpreting him? Is Paul applying him? Or is he drawing out an implication from what he said? And I think it's the latter. That he is drawing out an implication that is bound up in the very essence of the law. And you really have to understand that as you translate this principle into the context of justification, you have to realize that the way the Jew approached the law is not really as Moses here is to be read, but rather they really sought to establish their own righteousness based on this law. So what's the implication? Well, the implication is that bound up in the very essence of the law is the principle that blessing is conditioned on obedience. I mean, you can see that in Moses. Moses is conditioning blessing in the land on obedience to the law, covenant faithfulness, and that principle that's patently obvious even in the context of sanctification. When you flesh it out in terms of its significance for eternal life and righteousness before God, you get what Paul's saying, that eternal life is conditioned on perfect obedience. So Paul is drawing out an implication that is bound up in the very essence of what the law is, in that it promises blessings for obedience, and he's transferring that into the discussion that revolves around justification and eternal life, such that Paul is drawing out the significance of this, touching this matter of seeking to establish one's own righteousness. And so the way that Paul is reading Moses by implication is to say that eternal life, as it relates to the law, is conditioned on perfect obedience. holding out the possibility that righteousness is secured by keeping the law perfectly. And yet we know that doing so is impossible. That the effects of our union with Adam, our being in Adam, renders us incapable of fulfilling the demands of the law. Perfect obedience to the law is unattainable. And Paul has made that point very clear back in Romans 7 when he talked about his own experience under the law, where the commandment came and sin was awakened in him and he died. And so the law only curses. And Paul spells this out in full clarity, even referencing Leviticus 18:5 and Galatians 3. And I want you to turn there. We're going to look at some verses that really function on as a commentary on what Paul is saying in Romans 10:5 and help us to appreciate the implications that Paul is drawing from the law with respect to this matter of righteousness. And so in Galatians 3:10, he says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. And the reason he gives, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So everyone who attempts to establish their own righteousness is under a curse. And that's because the law demands perfection to obtain that righteousness, and perfection under the law is utterly unattainable. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man shall live by faith. So not only is justification by faith anchored in Genesis 15, but it's also anchored in the message of the minor prophets, that the justified one will receive life, eternal life, through the instrument of faith. And with that, Paul is about to establish a hard and fast distinction between believing and doing. But there is a fundamental difference as it relates to righteousness between believing and doing. Look at verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, and now he cites Leviticus 18:5, he who practices them shall live by them. So the currency of the law isn't believing, it's doing. And because the law demands perfection, it doesn't result in life, it results in the curse of death. A curse that requires redemption. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ, as the sinless, sin-bearing substitute, became a curse for us to redeem us out from under that curse, taking upon himself our sin and receiving our just penalty. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That we would receive the promise or the blessing of Abraham, that we would receive the blessing of justification, and that we would receive the blessing of the Spirit. And so the necessary righteousness to stand holy and blameless before God does not come from the law. It can't. It's impossible. It comes by faith. The law simply exposes our need for a savior, but it cannot save. And that's the first reason why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. The second reason is this. Because righteousness has already been accomplished. Because righteousness has already been accomplished. Look at verse 6 and following. It says there, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, a moment of transparency. I've read this portion of scripture so many times over the years, and oftentimes I would read this very chapter in God's word and be puzzled about what the meaning of these verses are, would pull a commentary to try and glean some quick insight that would help me, be still puzzled, put the commentary back on the shelf, and just wait until I had more time to study it. And here we are. Now, with this citation, Paul is fundamentally, primarily using Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, but on the front end of it, he cites a portion of Deuteronomy 9:4. That portion there that says, do not say in your heart, is Deuteronomy 9:4, and it's intentional that he does that. Because there's something in Deuteronomy 9:4 and 5 that touches this issue, and then he's gonna go from that to the matter of Deuteronomy 30. And when he gets to Deuteronomy 30, what is puzzling is that Deuteronomy 30 is actually talking about the law. And yet, Paul pulls the law out and puts Christ in where the law was and applies the whole thing to Jesus. And so we have to ask, what is going on here? How can Paul do that? And to answer this, we're going to have to turn to both passages. So turn to Deuteronomy 9 for starters. Paul cites the very beginning of Deuteronomy 9:4 in the do not say in your heart. And that draws us to a principle embedded in these verses that touches the very thing that Paul is dealing with now as far as righteousness. And so in Deuteronomy 9:4, he says, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, and here's what they might say, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. That would be a self-righteousness. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, this initial citation, do not say in your heart, is very intentional. And the link between it and Romans 10 is the prohibition on appealing to one's own righteousness. And so the reason God was going to drive out the Canaanites from the land was twofold. One, on account of the wickedness of the people. Their wickedness had been made complete. You see that in Genesis 15. And two, on account of God's covenant promise to Israel's forefathers. He had promised them this land. Not on the basis of their righteousness, no. It was God's promise, his grace gift to them. So not only does the citation in Deuteronomy 9:4 point away from self-righteousness, it also points to God's gracious promise, both of which coincide with the gospel of grace that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 30. And what you have to identify is that in context, Moses is talking about the law. He's referring to the commandment. And so it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 and following, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Verse 14, 'But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it.'" So this is on the cusp of Israel going into the land. These are Moses' final words for the people. And so what's he saying? He's saying that as they go into the land, the Israelites could not make any appeal to ignorance. The will of God in his law had been made known to them. It was accessible to them. And so they couldn't claim that covenant faithfulness was out of reach. That someone would have to do the impossible and ascend into heaven to receive God's will. No, the commandment had been brought to them. And that's why Moses says, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." And so the question is, how then does Paul take these verses and apply them to Christ and the gospel? Well, if you consider for a moment, as of Deuteronomy 30, what was it that took center stage in the context of redemptive history? What was the thing that was new and had been established in the context of the old covenant that was now taking center stage in regulating God's relationship with his people? You would have to say the law. The law at that point in redemptive history had taken center stage. And then we could ask, to whom does the law point? It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the goal or culmination of the law. And so it's no wonder that Paul substitutes the law with Christ here, because at this point in redemptive history, it's Christ who has taken center stage. And this reality is expressed so succinctly in Galatians 3:24, quoting the ESV, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The law was effectively in place to prepare us for Christ. And so Paul can apply Deuteronomy 30 to Christ on account of the fact that something better than the law is here. Not only the very one to whom the law pointed, but also the only one who has ever fulfilled the law's demands. And so he can remove the law and insert Christ, because Christ is the one to whom the law pointed. And you say, well, how can Paul apply this to the gospel? Deuteronomy 30, that is. How does he take Deuteronomy 30 and make it about the gospel? Because by saying, "Who will ascend into heaven? And who will descend into the abyss?" things we ought not to say, is to ignore that Christ has already come down in the incarnation and has already conquered the grave in the resurrection. And so everything needed to secure a right standing before God has already been accomplished. He's already done it. all that's required is to receive by faith the one who accomplished it. And you receive him by believing the word of faith. And that comes out now back into Romans 10, at the end of Romans 10:8, where Paul says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Which is what? It's the gospel. The death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So again, there's a fundamental difference between the righteousness based on law and the righteousness based on faith. And the fundamental difference is between doing and believing. And in the gospel, God has accomplished all that's necessary to be right with him in and through his son. And so there's no humanly impossible feat that you must do. There's no heroic pilgrimage that you must take. All you must do is hear and believe the message of the gospel. And that message is totally within your reach, because it's the very message I'm proclaiming to you now, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the second reason that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes is because righteousness has already been accomplished. He's already done it. God did it in his son. And you can't do it any better than him. Now, third, because righteousness is a gift. Because righteousness is a gift. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this is expressing the content of the word of faith, the content of the gospel. And you might be wondering why it is that Paul places confessing with the mouth before believing with the heart. You would think it'd be the other way around. But the order ties back to verse 8, which says what? Which says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And so when Paul talks about confessing with the mouth first and believing with the heart second, he's only following the order of Deuteronomy, verse 30, or chapter 30. And yet he flips it around in verse 10, where it says, for with the heart a person believes, that's first, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there's no question that believing logically precedes confessing. We believe with the heart and we then confess with the mouth. You say, well, what's the relationship between believing and confessing? Well, the one is anchored in the other. And so confession with the mouth is anchored in the conviction of what we've believed in the heart, that Jesus died and rose again. And you might be thinking, but why is the focus on the resurrection? Aren't we supposed to be more looking to the atonement at this particular point? And the answer is, by looking at the resurrection, we are drawn to the atonement. It's the resurrection that proves the efficacy and effectiveness of the atoning work of Christ. It's the resurrection that proves that the justice of God has been satisfied. And it's also the resurrection that vindicates that Jesus is Lord. We saw that back in Romans 1:4, where it says concerning God's son that he was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we see it in Acts 2:36 on the heels of Peter's proclamation of the resurrection, where he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the glorious promise is this, that if you confess the lordship of Christ with your mouth and believe in the resurrection with your heart, you will be saved, delivered from the wrath to come. And the reason is given in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, the imputation of righteousness. This is justification. The receiving by grace a perfect record of obedience under the law and the forgiveness of sin. And second half of verse 10, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And if there's any nuance between righteousness and salvation here, it would be that within the events of our redemption, righteousness addresses that particular point of justification, whereas salvation is inclusive of that, but refers to the whole, including future final glorification. And so you have to understand here that believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth are inseparable realities. Faith without confession would be akin to the faith of demons. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And confession without faith would be akin to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So both believing and confessing are necessary. The faith of justification and the confession of internally transformative submission. And both are a gift. Both are a gift. They are received. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Romans 5:11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We receive it. Jesus has accomplished our redemption, and we have received what he's accomplished through the instrumentality of grace-gifted faith. And so another reason why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe is because the righteousness that you need to be saved is a gift. And in Christ, we receive that gift. Now, fourth, because righteousness is available to all. Because righteousness is available to all. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And Paul referenced this verse back in verse 33 of chapter 9. But the emphasis here is on whosoever. Everyone who believes will be vindicated in the judgment. No one who believes will be put to shame. Christ is offered to all men freely without distinction. And you know that the emphasis here is on the whosoever, because Paul goes on to say in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And so Paul makes an appeal to the lordship of Christ over the entire human race as the very basis, the very justification for why it is that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. No, there is one Lord. He is Lord of all, and he is abounding in riches for all who call on him. And the riches of his grace that are lavished upon those who call on him are so wonderfully outlined in Ephesians. The forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. The riches of his mercy, Ephesians 2:4. The surpassing riches of his grace in kindness, Ephesians 2:7. His unfathomable riches, Ephesians 3:8. And the riches of his glory, Ephesians 3:16. He is abundant in his riches, ready to pour out those riches on all who call on him. For, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, citing Joel 2:32. And the point is this. Had the law played any role in establishing a right standing before God, then Gentiles would have been at a severe disadvantage, and there would be partiality with God, and we would have to become Jews to be saved. But in Jesus Christ, the barrier of the dividing wall has been abolished, and he has both fulfilled the law and rendered obsolete those things that differentiated Jews and Greeks. And now all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and repent in faith, and you will be saved. And he is mighty to save. For he rightly possesses the very name Yahweh, as Joel 32:32 is being applied to Jesus. Being both the Son of God and God the Son, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, co-creator, co-sustainer. And if you will confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. And so there's a beautiful simplicity here. The word is near you. You don't have to ascend to heaven to get it. You don't have to descend into the abyss to get it. The message of salvation is right here. It's been heard here today. The very message that reconciles God to sinners, the very message that delivers from the wrath to come, the very message that grants the gift of righteousness to all who believe, it's been heard here today. All you must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing the knee of your heart to him, and you will be delivered. And yet, as simple as it is, it's incredibly costly. Not just because it demanded the precious blood of Christ, but because when you come to Christ by faith, you give up your life. You don't do that to secure anything. It just is what happens. And that's why even now, some of you are aware of the fact that if you give your life to Christ, if you believe on him, things are gonna have to change. But let me encourage you for a moment. you don't need to worry about changing those things. He'll change those things. You just got to turn from your sin and believe on him. He'll do the rest. And he'll make you willing to lay it all down. He'll make you willing to lose it all to gain him. You just come to him by faith. You just believe on his resurrection. You just turn from your sin. You do that, he'll take care of the rest. And anything that you are currently counting as precious, I guarantee you it's not. And you know it's not. You know it's not providing the fulfillment and satisfaction that it promises to do. You know it. But if you come to Christ, you'll have life eternal. And the very thing that you have been in pursuit of your entire life, you will finally have. And there will be rest and peace. Jesus is all you need. So why is Christ the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe? Well, because righteousness comes by faith. Since you could never arrive at the righteousness you need by the works of the law. Because righteousness has already been accomplished. Since you could never accomplish what you would need to accomplish to be saved. Because righteousness is a gift. Since the righteousness of God is not something you can earn. And because righteousness is available to all without distinction. Since the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And that means that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you that Christ brings an end to the futile endeavor of trying to be good enough to earn favor with you. We thank you that you have accomplished everything necessary for us to be right with you. We thank you for the gift of righteousness. And we thank you for your impartiality, that Christ is the same Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. And so, Father, we give you great praise, and we pray for those who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.